Amen. Well, we left off with Paul on his way to Jerusalem. You may remember. He's determined to get to Jerusalem. Got some Jewish countrymen that he loves, that he is excited to share the gospel with. And as he plans on that trip and as he makes provision for that trip, you may remember he's really close to Ephesus, 9 or 10 miles or so away, on a port city there in Asia Minor. And he calls for the elders, that is the leaders of all the churches there in that area, in Ephesus specifically. And he basically tells these elders, listen guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't think I'm ever going to see you again. That's what we're told in verse 25. I love you with all my heart. I'm trusting you guys to serve the church. I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know that you'll ever see my face again. With that in mind, this conversation is pretty serious, right? Can we start there this morning? In light of the fact that Paul is saying we probably will never have this opportunity again to discuss, to fellowship, for me to instruct and give you direction. In light of that, you have to understand there is a certain level of urgency and importance to what Paul is about to say. Okay, he first of all lets them know, for the record, I'm innocent of everybody's blood. For what purpose? And this is where we ended last week. I want to remind you, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, Paul says, because I have not shunned, or I haven't shrunk back, wasn't embarrassed, haven't shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Paul says, I know that before God. I can go to bed at night knowing I have shared with you everything God wants you to know. I believe and I maintain the only way for a man to be able to say that with a pure conscience is for that man to have taught through the entire scriptures. How can you ever make a statement in front of a group of people, I've told you everything God wants you to know, if your practice was anything but teaching through the scriptures? That's what this book is, guys. It is God's counsel to us. It's his direction. Why have individuals in the church, in the body of Christ, why is their growth stunted? Why are they out of balance? I maintain it's because there's portions of this they're familiar with, but you got to balance that out with the whole counsel of God, a well-rounded meal. So we talked about that at the end of our study. That is why we believe here the importance of going through Genesis to Revelation. We just really believe that. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is inspired. So join me this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 28 to the end, just 10 short verses. And we'll really focus in on these verses this morning. It starts like this. Paul says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Kind of a sad farewell, but at least in Christianity, there's never any goodbyes, there's only see you laters, right? Got to remember that in Christianity. Let's go back to this, guys. Verse 28, very important verse. We're going to spend some time in verse 28. There's a lot here. The first thing Paul says is take heed, warning. That's what that word means. Be or take careful measure. Therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock of God. First thing that I think is very important here to take note of, guys, he's talking to elders. Okay, know this. What is an elder? It is a leader in the church of Christ. It is a leader among God's people who ministers to people primarily on a spiritual level, okay? He serves the people in spiritual areas, teaching the word of God, praying, counseling. The first time you see elders established in the scriptures, it is in Exodus chapter 18. You may remember Moses is ministering to 1.5 million people, and his father-in-law Jethro actually observes something that he's really concerned about. Do you remember that? In Exodus chapter 18, there is a line of people that goes for miles, just in a single file line, with Moses at one end of that line. And Jethro says, Moses, what are you doing? What are you doing day in and day out with this group of people? And Moses says, well, they come to me, Dad. They come to me, Jethro, to inquire of God so that I might settle matters. So you see that role of an elder in the term or in the sense of counseling, settling matters, giving biblical answers to problems in their life. And here's the deal. Jethro says, this is not a good idea, buddy, because two things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to get exhausted. You're the only person in 1.5 million people that they come to for advice and counsel. Bad idea. You're going to get tired and burnt out, and they are too. You're making them stand in line all day. The church is going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Here's my advice, Jethro says. You need to establish some elders. You need to delegate this counsel role. Find men filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom that know the word, that are able to do this, and assign to those men groups of thousands, hundreds, and tens. Okay? And that's what you see in the word of God the first time elders are established. Serving the body of Christ in the area of counseling, in that context, word of God, and prayer. So those are the major responsibilities of an elder. That's the group of people Paul's talking to. The elders, the spiritual leaders of Ephesus and the region they're about. He says to that group of people, please notice, take heed therefore unto yourselves. First people you need to be on guard of is you. And that's huge, guys. As a pastor, as an elder, Paul says, the first person you need to be cautious of is your own self. You take the most careful warning about who you are. You better keep your appetites in submission to the word of God. You better keep yourself in fellowship with God. You may better keep yourself in the word of God in prayer. Don't think you're above any of the counsel of God's word. What good advice. Pastors need to hear this. Church leaders need to hear this. It is so easy as a leader to get into that place where we think, well, that doesn't apply to me, but it applies to you. And as soon as that takes place, guess what? Your ministry is empty and vain. It lacks something. Because people aren't stupid. People know. What do you mean? You don't do that. Here you are pointing your finger and telling us, but you don't do that. Paul's right on the money. The first person you need to take note of, be on your guard against, is self. Because guess what, guys? Self is our number one problem. Self is our number one enemy. And then, once that's taken care of, then you take care of the flock of God. That is the church. A flock of sheep. The church is often referred to as sheep, a flock. Because of our vulnerability, no doubt, in light of the enemy that we're up against. You guys know we're out of our league, right? We, God's people, in light of the enemies of God, the devils in this world, we're out of our league. We're fighting out of our weight class, way out of our weight class. And that is why we need the sword of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. Because you and I are absolutely nothing in terms of being, in light of the enemies, the real enemies that we're up against. So because of that, we're referred to as sheep. We need the shepherd's presence or we're doomed. You ever see a sheep bare its fangs to a wolf? It's a joke, right? What is a sheep? It is a fuzzy sweater, right? It's a four-legged sweater. That's what it is. Pretty vulnerable. Do you see yourself that way? No, I'm not vulnerable. I don't need anybody. Ooh, be careful. You're in a dangerous place if you don't admit this vulnerability, this brokenness, this neediness. I'm a sheep, very vulnerable, very needy of my shepherd. It also speaks of the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. I need you to feed me. I need you to guide me through life. That's a perfect picture, really, the sheep and the body of Christ. Okay, Bible students in the room, you got to see this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, number one, and also to the flock, secondary. Both are important, however. But look at that word there in verse 28. Take heed, therefore. What's our rule, right? Every time you see the word therefore, you look to see what it's there for. And what did Paul just say? He said, listen, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Himself, he was an elder. He was a feeder, a pastor. That's what pastor means if you didn't know. Pastor, by definition, means feeder. And Paul says, as a pastor, I am innocent of everybody's blood because I have told you everything that God wants you to know. I've done it. By implication, he says to these elders, now you be careful of this. Knowing that we could be guilty before God if we don't share the whole counsel of God. We could be in trouble with God. Even own some of the failures and the heresy and the immoral failure in the church because we avoided certain things in the scripture. For example, sex. Sex is a taboo subject in church. And for a long time, pastors went out of their way not to talk about it. Do you guys know the fornication and the sex before marriage and even the divorce rate is exactly the same in the church today as it is in the world? Guess who owns that? Guess who will have to stand before God? It is the pastors that swept that subject very conveniently under the rug for years. Oh, that's an uncomfortable subject. Yeah, it's uncomfortable. But not nearly as uncomfortable when that individual stands before God one day and he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That'll be very uncomfortable for eternity. And see, Paul could say, I'm innocent of everybody's blood. I did not shrink back. I told you everything God wanted you to know, even when it was uncomfortable, even when it made my face blush. Show up on Wednesday nights as we start into Ecclesiastes and then Song of Solomon. If you want to see my face turn red, I'm really looking forward to some of that subject matter. But it's there. I got to do it. I got to teach it. But would you consider that? That's why that therefore is therefore, because they could share in the guilt of not telling people the whole truth. Very important. Notice this next phrase in verse 28. Over the which, the flock. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Very important that you see that, guys. Who ordains pastors? Who ordains elders and bishops? By that word, by the way, overseer, it's our Greek word episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian or bishop. It has become a whole denomination. And the fact that there is a Presbyterian denomination and an Episcopalian denomination, that just goes to show that there is a level of uncertainty. What is the model for church government? Okay, follow me on this real quick. There are some that believe that the church, that is God's people, should be governed by one man overseeing it. Okay? Then there's also a group of Christianity that believes, the church of God should be governed by a group, a presbytery of elders. But the truth is, guys, when you study and read the New Testament, you actually see both. You see men called to areas as a senior pastor, as the primary feeder, and that man is accountable to a group of elders. And just like the Moses model that has been used in such a negative tone, it is what you see biblically. You see a man called to speak for God, and serving with him are elders that are trusted. It's not an elite group. It's men, notice what it says, that the Holy Ghost has made overseers. And here's the difference. Here's the thing that we need to see. That man needs to be called. That group of men need to be called by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that word hath made, you look this up, it can also be translated ordained. But here's what we see in the States often. Here's what we see even in the world. We've replaced God's call on an individual life. We've replaced that with seminary ordination. Nothing wrong with Bible education. In fact, I think any man who teaches the Word of God ought to have a Bible education. But I will tell you that there is something real wrong with a man pursuing ministry simply for the fact that it's a good career with benefits. And we have that a lot today, guys. Seminaries make overseers. And there's no call on that man's life. I'm not saying that's always the case. You didn't hear me say everybody who went to seminary isn't called by God. I didn't say that. But you can't trade one for the other. A man that is going to be used by God must be called by God, ideally. And that is certainly what you see in the scriptures. So how does that work in a church setting like this, for example? You know, we lay our hands on people and we ordain elders in this church, and we have. We lay our hands on deacons and ordain, invite people to the office of a deacon because we see that biblically. But guess what? We only do that after we see that God has made that individual an elder or a deacon. Do you get the difference? We don't see a role, a need. We don't see a need and say, hey, listen, and, you know, hear me on this. You know, we notice you're a really generous giver here at the church. We notice financially you really get, how would you like to be an elder or a deacon? You know, we don't want a man like you to go, so we're thinking about putting a badge on you. What do you think? Will that ensure your membership? And all I'm saying, guys, is that is absolutely practice on a large scale. This badgery, quote unquote, it really has a lot to do with just man's flattery. But here's what we see, guys. We look at this church, and we see people grabbing people and praying with them. We see people that are really quick to open up the Bible and give counsel, give advice. They're assuming spiritual responsibility for God's people. God's done that work in that individual. We simply, when we ordain, we recognize the work that God has already done, because that's how we see it biblically. So I hope you understand that. The Holy Ghost, Paul said, has made you overseers. Okay, let's study that word overseers, okay? It's translated bishop sometimes, it's translated elder, it's translated pastor. Those terms are interchangeable in the New Testament. Same role, just worded different at times. Because you understand that's one of the responsibilities of the elder or the pastor, to oversee the flock. This is very important. I dare say this little bit of information might put some fires out, maybe even fires in your heart. Because if I'm in trouble for anything, I'm often in trouble because of ignorance in this area. Here's the deal. The role of the pastor is to always, with every decision, with every counsel, even with every Bible study, my role as a pastor, biblically speaking, is to always consider the well-being of the whole church, to always consider the big picture. And here's what happens sometimes. Sometimes I'll give advice or correction, and I'm not a perfect man. I'm not at all suggesting, you know, the pastor's never wrong. Hopefully when he's wrong and when it's presented, he'll respond in humility and brokenness. That's part of an example too. But I'll tell you, there's been times where I've dealt with individuals in a certain way, and all of a sudden the buzz, right? I don't think you handled that right. I think that was an unfair way to treat that person. I think this and I think that. Well, fair enough. That's life. But I bet if you take a step back and you consider that same situation, not just on an individual basis, but if I let that go or if I let that slide or if I showed favoritism over here, how would that affect the whole church? That's my responsibility. I hope you see the difference. My role as an overseer is to always consider if I don't confront this or if I do confront this or if I give leeway over here but not over here, how is the whole church going to be affected? And I can tell you before God, I go to bed at night with that on my mind all the time. I didn't create that either. God stuck that in me. That's just the way it is. That is a responsibility as a pastor, to be an overseer, to be always looking at the big picture. And sometimes when we don't understand that, I get in trouble or elders get in trouble. Anyway, let me make that practical, okay? I have to always consider the well-being of my entire family. I'm talking about Seth and Dylan and Nate, Joshua, Lisa, and the chickens. That's it, that's my family. Useless chickens. Anyway, barren chickens, no eggs. I don't even know why they're alive. But listen, I really like peanut butter, and if you know me at all, you know I could eat peanut butter by the bucket. I love that stuff. And, you know, there's some health benefits to peanuts and nuts. It really is. I could easily make the case, well, listen, it's good for me. It's cheap. How can you do life in Maine, down East Maine, without peanuts? I could make a decision in my family that just benefits me as an individual, right? My boy Dylan loves peanut butter, and he's not allergic to peanuts. He's allergic to every other kind of nut. Okay, I could make decisions in my family that just benefit one individual. Okay, this is just a simple illustration. But I can't do that. You see, if I allow that into my house, I got eyes that swell shut and throats that close and EpiPens necessary and phone calls to make because my little boys are highly allergic to different nuts. So, do you understand? On a spiritual level. Okay, yeah, I can see how that would benefit you and maybe even bless you. But I can't allow that, or I have to make a decision in light of the big picture. That's the role of the overseer. And sometimes it's just important for all of us to understand that. Notice this, guys, and this blows my mind. What does Paul say here? This is the last time he's going to see these people, according to him, right? This is it. This is my last opportunity to influence the influencers, right? Influence the influential. And what does he say to them? Listen, make sure everybody in your church can speak in tongues. Does he say that? Make sure. Listen, I might never see you again. Make sure you put a heavy emphasis on spiritual experiences. What does he say to this group of elders, guys? Listen, I'll never see you again. This might be it for me. You make sure, what does he say? You feed the church of God. Do you see that with me? What is the priority to this pastor? You feed that church. I did it for you. For 3 years, I taught you night and day the scriptures. You make sure that is your number one priority. Feed, feed, feed. That's what a pastor does. He takes the word of God and he feeds it. He explains it. That's not a denominational emphasis. That's a biblical emphasis. By the way, that is the only black and white instruction or commandment these elders receive. Isn't that interesting? Other than that, Paul just reminds them of his example. He warns them. He prophesies about the future. But the one black and white commandment he says, you do this, is to feed. Interesting, isn't it? Feed the church of God. And that is definitely a reference to sharing the scriptures with them, teaching expositionally the scriptures, like Paul modeled. Notice this, and this is one of those verses that revolve in my heart and mind all the time. They just do. This last phrase, which he hath purchased with his own blood. First of all, let's look at this from an apologetic, theological perspective. Notice what Paul just said. Feed the church of God, G-O-D, right? Theos in Greek. It's the big guy, supreme being, which God purchased with his own blood. Guys, what is this telling us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Very clearly, Jesus Christ is none other than God, 100% God. Okay? There are groups, cults, individuals that deny what we call the deity of Christ. The Muslims, for example, Jesus was not God. In fact, in the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar there in Jerusalem, on the inside of that big dome, if you were in there, be in there and look up in Arabic, it says, God does not begat, neither is he begotten. Essentially, it is saying, there is no Son of God. That's what's written in that big Dome of the Rock. They maintain that Jesus Christ was nothing more than just a good prophet, just another Jewish teacher. We'll acknowledge that he's a good prophet. By the way, how do you share with a Muslim in that regard? What do you mean by good? Because he said he was God. He said he was nothing less than God. Why do you say he's a good prophet but yet deny his deity? Wouldn't that make him a liar according to your belief? A good guy doesn't lie about his essence, right? Something to consider. Challenge that lovingly. But guys, take him to the scriptures. God purchased the church with his own blood because Jesus Christ is nothing less than God. Why is that important? Why is that important for us to embrace that as Christian people? Two big reasons. If you embrace any other Jesus, you haven't embraced the true one, and your salvation depends on it, right? To put your trust in a Jesus other than the one the Bible reveals is a heaven or hell issue, number one. That's according to Christ himself in John 17, for example. This is salvation, that they know you and the only true God, or the only true Jesus, which you have sent, referring to himself. The other thing you have to understand, guys, if Jesus was any less than God, if he was just simply a man, his entire sacrifice on the cross was irrelevant because his blood would be dirty just like yours. If he had an earthly daddy, if he was just a man, that sacrifice on the cross is null and void. But because he was perfect, of a divine nature, a righteous man died for the unrighteous. That's me. That's what makes potency in the gospel message. Very important that we see that. Would you turn with me in another similar scripture? I do think these are big issues. Look at Revelation chapter 1 real quickly. A very similar case. You might have people come to your door, well-meaning people. And I personally am challenged by their example to get out there and pound on doors. I think the Jehovah Witnesses have a lot that the modern church doesn't in terms of boldness, a willingness to practice what they preach. But the Watchtower organization is very wrong about Christ. And if you'll look with me in Revelation chapter 1, read with me Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now stop right there with your Jehovah Witness friend and say, who's speaking right here? And they will agree, it's the Lord. In fact, in their version of the Bible, the New World Translation, it's even better than this, okay? Another subject, another time of study, but every time Lord is in their Bible, it's translated Jehovah. So they're stuck. So in their scripture, and use their Bible if it's available. Literally, it would say, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith Jehovah," that's God, "which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Go ahead and continue to read on with that individual. The subject never changed. The one speaking never changes. We come to verse 18. Join me there. "I am," same individual talking, Jehovah God, "I am he that liveth," and look at this, "and was dead." Stop him right there. Can I ask you a question, Mr. Jehovah Witness? When was Jehovah God dead? When did Jehovah God die? And I've done it. They'll look at you and they'll blink. And they'll usually say, "I'll be back next week," with an elder's answer to that. But guys, it's easy. It's not a confusing question. Jehovah God died. Almighty God died when Jesus Christ died on the cross, because Jesus Christ is God. It's that simple. And that's what the scriptures declare. So understand that. And the last thing I'll share in verse 28. I've had a lot of time off this week. Things are a little slow at my house. But look at this, guys, and would you consider this? We're told, okay, Christ is God, but let's look at that phrase. He is purchased with his own blood. Look around the room if you don't mind. I don't usually do that. Turn to your neighbor and shake hands. That's just not my style. But look around this room. Do you understand that the people in this room, assuming your faith is in Christ, do we understand that we are blood-bought property of Christ? I think about that all the time. I really do. This is that phrase that is always going on in my heart and mind. Shouldn't that affect the way we love each other, guys? Shouldn't that affect the way a pastor serves people, a leader, an elder, a dad? Think about that. We are purchased with the blood of Christ. Guys, with that in mind, we ought to avoid statements like "my church," "my flock," "my parishioners," right? You guys ought to realize you don't belong to a man at all. You're blood bought. Your life is not your own. Been bought with a price. I really do believe to understand the truth of that statement, it affects the way you serve. It affects the way you love. It affects the way you tolerate sometimes. Blood purchase. And that goes for your little kids, mom and dad. They're not yours. I have to remind myself of that all the time. If my kids were mine, then I would make them what I want them to be. And you know what? The danger of that is making them something other than what God wants them to be. And I have to constantly remind myself, you gave these children to me. You gave these sons to me, God. You purchased them with your own blood. My role is to manage your children and to do my very best to get behind them and make them what you've called them to be. And that goes from the little kid all the way up to the lady or the man that is elderly among us. Blood-bought property of Christ. I can understand why Paul would want to remind these pastors of such a truth. Very important. Let's go to this next verse. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now this is prophecy. If you come from a church background that denies this part of Christianity, I'm sorry. That's all I can tell you. It's unfortunate. Guys, notice there's no drama. There's no talk of Paul jumping out of his seat and shaking profusely or anything like that, right? There's no sign of, you know, waves and electricity coming out of his fingertips. There is a drama associated with the gifts of the Spirit. It's really unfortunate because it's got everybody gun-shy. But as Paul is crying and sharing, he begins to prophesy. He says, I know this. And he speaks predictively. He speaks about the future that God has revealed to him. You know, the gifts of the Spirit can come forth in a very calm and non-dramatic way. And I believe need to. That doesn't make him any less powerful. A lot of times I'll hear pastors teach. And listen, I'm not trying to say anything, but sometimes I wonder, is that church deaf? What if that church is deaf? I wonder if that church has a difficulty hearing because they have to say anything with this screaming, yelling voice. And sometimes, at least for me, maybe that's sincere. I'm not saying it's never sincere. But I know for me, a lot of that stuff just confuses my mind, and I miss the point often with a real dramatic presentation. But Paul simply says, I know this. This has been revealed to me. That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, not taking consideration of God's people. Wolves, guys, it's part of the world we live in. We need to be on our guard against that. Wolves come in the form of literature. Wolves come in the form of TV preachers. Wolves come in the form of people that come right into this room, and they're not here to learn. They're not here to serve and worship. They're here because they want something from you. That's what a wolf does. He enters into the flock, he sees vulnerability, and he sees opportunity for himself to eat something from the flock, and ultimately the flock itself. That's a wolf. Very important that we're aware of that, and that we deal with wolves, we confront wolves. Again, that's part of the role of a pastor, to identify and to deal with a wolf. And I will tell you, once again, when you do that, when indeed that is necessary and you do that, a lot of times you get a lot of, there's repercussions. You judge that person. That was harsh. There's nothing that should be more harsh than dealing with a wolf. It should be harsh, right? Absolutely. Notice that Paul says, after my departing. They're not going to show up while I'm here, Paul says. But once I leave, the wolves will come. Was Paul right? Was this prophecy fulfilled? Don't turn there, but understand in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is writing those letters, Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus specifically, and he commends them for trying all the wolves, right? All the people that were teaching false doctrine, the people that were proclaiming to be apostles but really weren't. They were frauds. So indeed, the wolves came into this place, teaching lies, looking to take from the flock ultimately. So what was it about Paul? Was it his intimidating physical stature? They're not going to come as long as I'm here. I don't think so. Can't prove it, but according to tradition, Paul was a very small guy. In fact, there's pictures of him in the catacombs, the underground places the church met in Rome. This little man with a crazy-looking hook nose, and that figure is very numerous throughout the catacombs. And tradition believes that Paul was a very little man in stature. His name meant little. Do you know that? Paul means little. That's what it means. We see him being stuffed in a basket and lowered over a wall. He couldn't have been too intimidating. Point is this, guys. It wasn't his physical stature that kept wolves at bay. I really do believe wolves knew. It's the intellect of Paul. It is his familiarity with the scriptures. We can't tamper with the word of God. We can't twist it and turn it. As long as that man is there, he will challenge us, and we just can't stand to his understanding of the scriptures. Do you understand how important it is to be in a position of leadership, to have a working knowledge of the scriptures? No, we're all still students. Paul was still a student. He would say that in Philippians. As much as I want to know, I have not yet attained, Paul said. But yet he had a working knowledge of the scriptures that kept wolves away from his presence. Paul will point out our errors. He will point out our flaws. Very important that we have those people in our midst. Very important, I believe, that all of us come to that place to prevent wolves from entering your home. Very important. grievous wolves. Then look at this, guys. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise. Do you see that? He's speaking to elders. There's wolves that are coming in. But let me tell you this. I also know this. Some of you in this room, Paul says, are going to rise up and start speaking perverse things. You're going to deviate from the truth with the motive to draw disciples unto yourselves. Here's the deal, guys. No question the Holy Spirit made these men overseers, but somewhere along the way, and I've seen it happen and it's tragic, somewhere along the way, fellowship between that pastor and God was severed. They stopped getting in the Word. Or the only time they went to the Word was to study for a Bible study. They stopped having personal fellowship with God in the Scriptures. Their prayer life went out the window. They just got busy in the ministry, putting out fires and whatever, doing the secondary part. And fellowship was broken, and all of a sudden, the mindset of that pastor changed. Pastor Joe Foch says it all the time. The heart can make a convert of the mind. And I've seen it. The emotions and passions of a man can change the mind of a man. Scary. And Paul says, you know, tragically, I know that that's going to be the case with even some of you. Some of you men are going to stand up, once blessed, once used by God, and you're going to stop seeing yourself as a servant to God's people, and you're going to stop remembering that these people belong to me, Christ, and you're going to start drawing disciples unto yourself. Your position is going to become way too important to you. And guys, may that be a red flag. If we see or are exposed to leadership that is possessive, if we see or are exposed to leadership that is all about what we get out of ministry, I'm telling you, people come into ministry for the simple gratification, I'm needed, I'm accepted, I have a place. All important to be accepted and have a place. It's thrilling. But that can't be the driving force behind ministry. It's service to Him. And here's the difference, guys. I need to, you need to, draw disciples unto Christ. And that'll drastically affect your counsel. If we set ourselves up in such a way, and this was taught me in my church, I'm very thankful for this little bit of information. In the council setting, primarily, you see this thing happen. Follow me on this. I've seen pastors set up a council relationship that goes on for years with individuals. Why is that dangerous? Because you are, in a sense, communicating to that individual, you need me. You need my advice, my direction, my input. And you set up a relationship that is unhealthy. Where that individual thinks, if you're not here, if I'm not hearing your advice, I'm going to fail spiritually. You have just done that person a disservice. You've just created a what about Bob 2 is what you've done. I don't know if you've seen that movie. But needing Dr. Leo, I can't function without my shrink or my pastor. Unfortunately, sometimes they're very similar in our world today. But guys, a good counselor, somebody who is effective at counseling, he works himself, she works herself out of a job ASAP. That's a good counselor. You share advice, and what are you doing? Listen, let me tell you where all the wisdom and treasures lie. Let me tell you where all the advice you need to be a successful follower of Christ, it is in Him. And you work that fork for a little bit. You work that spoon for a little bit, but you get them to do it themselves, and then they take it from there. I'm telling you. That's a pastor, not drawing disciples unto themselves, but sending disciples after Christ. Man, John the Baptist, perfect example of that, right? I got to decrease, he must increase. That's John the Baptist. You follow him now. Now we know who he is. Get out of here. What can I give you that he can't? I hope you hear me. That's the deal. These men, some of them, ministry changed for them. There was a paradigm shift in the way they did ministry. And it's detrimental to the flock, ultimately. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I've set an example. I've set the pace, Paul says. Now you do it. Now it's your turn. Verse 32 says, now, brethren, I commend you, or commit to the trust of God, and specifically to the word of His grace. Do you see that? This is amazing to me. From this point on, I commit you, or I entrust you, to the word of the grace of God. Look what he says about that word of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified or made holy. That's what sanctified means. Guys, do you see this? This is important that you see this. This is a group of men, follow me on this, that had already gone through the entire scriptures with the Apostle Paul. Maybe more than once. Hey, he's just a man, but I happen to love this man and love his example. Pastor Chuck Smith, you know, his example for years is to, in a 5-year schedule, teach through the entire Word of God. I still marvel at how he does it. But to take this big book and go from Genesis to Revelation in 5 years, he has done that so many times through the years. Just faithful to teach the scriptures. You know, he has a reputation of talking very slow and very deliberate. But when it comes to the ground that he covers, I don't know how he does it personally. But listen, if Paul was anywhere close to Pastor Chuck's, I'm not comparing the two, but I'm just saying if there's any level of consistency with the speed, you know, with the amount of time Paul had to teach, he could have done that twice there in Ephesus in light of the hours that he had to teach. My point is this, guys. Paul says to a group of men that have at least been through the entire Bible at that point with the Apostle Paul, he says that same book, you need to stay in it, and that same book is able to build you up. What's the point? Paul still expected these leaders, these elders, to grow. He still expected these men to be students of the Word and to continue their own personal growth. I think that's huge. And it also speaks to the Word of God. Just because you've studied the whole thing doesn't mean anything. It's alive. It's powerful. And you can have whole chapters memorized, but guess what? Go back into that chapter and start meditating, and God will show you something that you never saw before. That's the Bible. I certainly pray that for you guys in your devotional lives. You don't just open this book up and see it as some chore. I pray that this book is alive to you. I really do. But it is able to build you up. That is the same word that speaks of a parent raising a child, to rear you up and give you an inheritance, grow you all the way up to maturity. Paul goes on in verse 33 to speak of his example. Follow this, okay? Paul could say this with a clear conscience. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or clothing. You know this, Paul would say. I did not come here for anybody's money. I haven't desired anybody's money. I didn't desire anybody's clothing. Now, in that day and age, that would mean more. Today, we have more clothing than we really need. I understand in those days, things were different. I didn't come here desiring anything from you. But then he goes on to say, yeah, ye yourselves know. If anybody knows, Paul would say to these men, that these hands have ministered, which that means served, unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Do you see that verse? Great example was the Apostle Paul. I can't help but wonder what these hands looked like. I think that way. Just the way it's worded, when he said these hands, he must have put his hands on display. And as he held that working hand forward, what did it look like? You ever thought of that? What did the hands of the Apostle Paul look like? Were they yellow with callus? Did they have Band-Aids and Vaseline and antibiotic cream all over them? I'd like to think they did. He'd say, with these hands, I have ministered to my own necessities. I worked for a living, Paul said. I paid my own way. But it didn't just stop there. A lot of people say that as an excuse, really. Again, I can balance this out, I understand. But a lot of people say, well, yeah, Paul worked for a living as opposed to taking a check, but he didn't have a family to support. Paul was just a single man, so his needs were minimum. You can't compare it. Well, Paul didn't just work for his own needs. He worked for his own needs and the missionary team that he was dragging around, a lot of young men. And I love that heart, guys. And if there's one thing I love about United States of America, it's this right here. Do you understand? In this country, we have the ability to work hard and go beyond our own needs so that we have a surplus to give to people. Oh, if we could all embrace this as Christian people. That's one of the things that I get frustrated with my Honduran brothers and sisters, and I love them. And there's so many areas in their life where they are examples, but they don't get this concept. They don't, and partly because that's all they've ever known. But they really have a mindset there, so many of them, that they work minimal to provide their survival needs, and that's it. And because of that, work in that culture, among many of them, even in the church, it's got a negative tone. You know what I mean? Work to them is it's like what you gotta do. Because all they understand about work is just survival. Paying my way, paying my bills. But it doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And let me share this with you. I hope this fixes some things locally. Do you understand, guys? I'm not talking about the illegal immigrants. I'm talking about the ones that have done the work. They're coming here to work. Do you understand? They understand. Those are the ones that get, I can work beyond my own physical needs and have a surplus to send back home. And you know, many of those immigrants are supporting not just their immediate family, but aunts and uncles and cousins. They get it. That's why they come here to work hard, because they believe I have a responsibility that goes beyond just me. But I want to support the weak. I want to support those who can't support themselves. And that was Paul's example. I hope you see that. And I hope you, as a Christian, embrace that. We have an opportunity here in this, God bless US of A, to go beyond what we need and support the weak. To whom much is given, much is required. And I really do believe that ought to be reflected in our worship of Christ. Yeah, this is a subject that we don't ever like to talk about, but giving, financial giving. You know what's a blessing, guys, is to go over, you know, our sister Pam has been, man, doing a good job just, you know, keeping all the receipts and doing all the, you know, the treasury secretary role. It was a good move to get her involved. But just to see things on paper, what a blessing, man. I don't know who gives what here except me and Lisa. That's it. I know what we give. But I see the big picture, and we have, other than a, you know, if you consider a very large gift that came in this week, in 1 year, our giving in this little church has tripled. That is amazing to me. And especially in light of how we do giving. We don't pass a plate. We don't beg. We don't put pressure on you to give. It's between you and your Lord. There's a little box up back. And to me, to hear the word of God, and for some of you to be moved, you know what, I'm getting behind this work. That is such a thrill to me. But this is what it's all about, guys, to labor so that we have to give. That is the heart of Christ. It really is. And giving is a very big part of our worship and our allegiance to Him. You can hear that anywhere you want. But I know for me and my wife, it has affected us as disciples. It's caused us to grow. It's exciting, even, to see how God uses things. And, well, that is what it is. You know, typically our giving is done in secret and should be, but I see Paul very open with people in light of his pastoral role. And in light of that, I'll share. You know, I give more than 10% financially. I don't make much money. But I so believe in this work, and I have since I showed up. There was a couple of years where I paid all the bills here. I give more than 10% of my income to this little church because I believe in what God is doing here. And I know I'm an example in that area financially, because I see the numbers and I know how many people come here. That's all. If you take the group of people that come here and what came in, it averages about $12 a couple, $12 a family per week, which is awesome. Very cool. But here I even see a level of sacrifice in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Very precious. Very precious. Remember this, Paul says, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he is speaking about monetarily giving in this case, in this context. Well, take that before the Lord. Let's finish this up, guys. Perfect timing. It says in verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Good pastor. Got on his knees and prayed. Let's seek the Lord together. And isn't this a picture, guys, verse 37? They all wept sore. That's the type of crying where shoulders are bouncing up and down. Pretty emotional. See you later. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Okay, there's some cultural issues there. You know, I see a lot of handshaking around here. Personally, I like that. See a lot of quick hugs. And even hugs in this church only happen if you've been away from Honduras for a week and a half, right? It ain't a weekly thing because I saw you last week. But hey, good to see you back. There might be a hug involved there. But this is a very affectionate culture. And I do love that. I'm not necessarily comfortable in that environment, but I admire it. And that is one thing I love about my Honduran family. They're affectionate. But it's weird for me. To go into that church, it's very common for an elderly Honduran woman to come up and kiss me on the neck. It's just part of their culture. You know, you get used to it. Grammys. But it's, here, it might be different. They might have to have a discussion. Different culture. But precious, guys, they wept sore. And specifically, their sorrow was directly connected to the fact that Paul said, listen, I don't think you're going to see me again. Oh, relationships in the family of Christ, guys, they are priceless, aren't they? I hope you value them. I really do. I hope you value your blood-bought brothers and sisters. And so, for some of us, this is the only family we have, really, to speak of. And it's an important one, very important. All right, that's enough. That's enough Bible study for one day. We ought to fellowship. Continue to talk about what God's doing in our life. But only for 15 minutes if you have kids. Join me in prayer. Lord, we love you. We're really thankful for a chance to meet. And Lord, would you please help these things, these truths, Lord, just be pushed down deep into our hearts. Would you help us, Lord? There are leaders in this room. I personally believe you've all called us to a level of leadership ultimately. Whether that's a parent or a school teacher or a pastor teacher, you want us to be examples, Lord. And in light of that, would you really help us to focus on these things? These are things important to you. Why wouldn't they be important to us? So bless your people, Lord, and bless our fellowship now. May it be guided by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.